Good morning. My name is Todd Chandler. It's my pleasure to be with you this morning. I appreciate Mike giving me the opportunity. I've known Mike and Debbie my whole life, really. They were friends of my parents going way back, and bumped into them at the wedding a couple of weeks ago, and he said, "Hey, you want to speak?" I said, "All right, if you're up for that, we'll do it." I appreciate the study this morning in 1 Samuel, look at chapter 15. Appreciate the way Mike guided us through those passages of Isaiah, talking to those kingdom years, and you're going to get more kingdom today. I didn't know what you all were studying exactly, but this morning we're going to take a lesson from King Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles. But we're going to actually start in the book of Deuteronomy. So if you turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 2, we're going to start reading there. Deuteronomy chapter 2. I did grow up much of my life in Cincinnati, down in Mason, living there, so it's always nice to get back this part of the country, do Cincinnati things, Skyline Chili, Reds games. We don't get those in Tampa. It's nice to see that. Topography, you know, there's hills here. I think the highest point in Florida is less than 300 feet above sea level, I think. It's very flat, so which just has its own beauty, I suppose. But it's really nice to get to this kind of area of the country. Deuteronomy chapter 2, the people of Israel are nearing the end of their wandering in the wilderness. They've left Egypt, and this is a review, basically, this book. And they're about to walk in the promised land. We get a little piece of history here in chapter 2 that sets us up for what Jehoshaphat's going to mention in 2 Chronicles. So if you turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 2, look first at verse 4. "And command the people, saying, 'You are about to pass through the territory of your brethren, the descendants of Esau, who live in Seir. And they will be afraid of you, therefore watch yourselves carefully. Do not meddle with them, for I will not give you any of their land, no, not so much as one footstep, because I have given Mount Seir to Esau as a possession.'" So you may remember that Esau were the descendants, the Edomites were the descendants of Esau. Of course, the brother of Jacob. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. So the people of Israel were relatives of the people of Edom. And basically what God tells them is, when you're walking to the promised land, you're not getting any of their land. They're your brethren. I've given them their own inheritance. And you're not to touch it. Not so much as a footstep. I'm going to give you somebody else's land. And so that's important to remember. Israel, don't mess with Edom. And they didn't. And then go with me in this chapter, down to verse 9. "Then the Lord said to me, 'Do not harass Moab, nor contend with them in battle, for I will not give you any of their land as a possession, because I have given Ar to the descendants of Lot as a possession.'" The Emim had dwelt there in times past, the people great, numerous, and tall as the Anakim. And he goes on to say, basically, look, the people of Moab are also your relatives, because they were the family descendants of Lot. And Lot was a nephew of Abraham. So, family trees get muddled pretty quickly, don't they? But suffice it to say, they were relatives of the Israelites. And he said, you don't take Moab's land either. You're going to take somebody else's land. And then finally, in verse 19. "And when you come near the people of Ammon, do not harass them or meddle with them, for I will not give you any of the land of the people of Ammon as a possession, because I have given it to the descendants of Lot as a possession." So this map illustrates a presumptive idea, if you follow the red line at the bottom, how the Israelites left Egypt and went into the land. And what you'll see is they had to go right through or next to the people of Edom and Moab, and up in the top right corner, the people of Ammon. And what God made very clear to Moses and the people was, that's not your land. I gave them that land as a possession. That's my decision, not yours. Don't take their land from them. And they didn't. And as they went in to conquer the land, they left those people alone. Now that's important to understand when we get to 2 Chronicles. Much time has passed by the time we get to 2 Chronicles. So go ahead and turn to 2 Chronicles. We're going to start in chapter 2 Chronicles 17. And so the people have gone into the land, they captured the land, they went through all those hundreds of years of judges, they went through a period of kings with Saul and David and Solomon, the nation split into two, And so you have the northern nation of Israel, here you see in green. You have the southern nation of Judah in gray. That's what we talked about somewhat in the study of Isaiah today. And now in the nation of Judah, Jehoshaphat becomes king. To give you some context, the king in the north nation of Israel this time is the always honorable Ahab and his lovely bride, Jezebel. Things are not good in Israel. And in Judah, in 2 Chronicles, Jehoshaphat has become king. And so let's pick up some of this context. Chapter 17 is how we're introduced to him. Then Jehoshaphat, his son, reigned in his place and strengthened himself against Israel. So Israel and Judah are not simpatico at this place, right? They are not friendly with each other. And he placed troops in all the fortified cities of Judah and set garrisons in the land of Judah and in the cities of Ephraim, which Asa his father had taken. Now the Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he walked in the former ways of his father David. And he did not seek the Baals, but sought the God of his father and walked in his commandments and not according to the acts of Israel. Therefore the Lord established the kingdom of his hand. And all Judah gave presents to Jehoshaphat, and he had riches and honor in abundance. And his heart took delight in the ways of the Lord. Moreover, he removed the high places and wooden images from Judah. We all talked about that specific phrase in class today. Jehoshaphat was a good king. He was not perfect. We're not going to get into the imperfections of it. In fact, his imperfections were severe. It led to multiple generations of absolute devastation and tragedy in his own family and then for the nation. His decisions almost led to the loss of the line of David. Maybe, perhaps, only saved the providence of God preserving it. Three generations in a row were eliminated except for a single male. And all that got back to decisions Jehoshaphat made. But overall, he was a good man. He desired the law of the Lord. He found delight in the law of the Lord, and so the Lord blessed him. So look at verse 10. And the fear of the Lord fell on all the kingdoms of the lands that were around Judah, so that they did not make war against Jehoshaphat. And some of the Philistines brought Jehoshaphat presents and silver as tribute. And the Arabians brought him flocks, 7,700 rams and 7,700 male goats. So all that to say, well, verse 12. So Jehoshaphat became increasingly powerful, and he built fortresses and storage cities in Judah. That's a nice start to the kingdom. All you are prosperous, your own people bring you presents, your enemies. The Philistines bring presents to the king of Judah. Folks, you know the Philistines, the perennial enemy of David and Saul. They're bringing gifts to Jehoshaphat. Shows you the extent of his influence and power. But all did not stay well. So if you turn to chapter 20 in 2 Chronicles, we see trouble arise. 2 Chronicles 20. Such trouble that sets up a beautiful prayer in this book. It happened after this, chapter 20, verse 1, that the people of Moab with the people of Ammon and others with them besides the Ammonites came to battle against Jehoshaphat. Then some came and told Jehoshaphat, saying, "A great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, from Syria, and they are in Hazaron Tamar, which is in Gedi." And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. So now you have crisis. And you have these nations that Israel had left alone hundreds of years before. Now, they had skirmishes with these nations before, Edom and Moab and Ammon. They were not always friendly with each other. But here they come again, and they are now assembling themselves together to bring war against Israel. And someone says, "Hey, Jehoshaphat, you got a big old army coming." And Jehoshaphat is scared. We'll see in a second. He's scared down to his boots, and he doesn't know what to do, literally. He doesn't know how he's going to handle this. In fact, he just admits that later in this chapter. "I don't know what I'm going to do." He's overwhelmed with a threat and the potential loss. And that's something we can relate to. If we've lived very long, something has come to us that's overwhelming. And we don't know how we're going to handle it. In fact, we look to ourselves and feel completely inept to handle that. And all of us have faced that if we've lived very long. And probably more than once. And that moment of being overwhelmed is just, it's frightening. And it can freeze us in what to do. So what do you do? Well, we learn a lot about what citizens of God's kingdom do in those moments from Jehoshaphat. And so let's just look at what he did and how God reacted. And how he reacted to Jehoshaphat's reaction. In verse 3, he set himself to seek the Lord. That's not new. We read that character back in chapter 17, when he first became king. He found delight in the Lord. Jehoshaphat goes back to what he had been. He set himself to seek the Lord. We read that in chapter 17. Look at chapter 18, and we're going to see this come up again. Chapter 18 and verse 4, Jehoshaphat has been invited to go to battle with another king, and this is what he says in chapter 18 and verse 4. Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "Please inquire for the Lord. Please inquire for the word of the Lord today." Before he went to battle, he wanted to know what the Lord had to say about that. Chapter 19 and verse 3. As a result of going to battle when he shouldn't have, actually, and making alliances that he shouldn't have made, the Lord is angry at Jehoshaphat, but this is what he says in chapter 19 and verse 3. Nevertheless, good things are found in you, in that you have removed the wooden images from the land and have prepared your heart to seek God. So, the point is, in chapter 20, when Jehoshaphat goes to seek the Lord, that decision came from somewhere. That didn't just come out of nowhere. There's a reason Jehoshaphat did that. In crisis, I tend to do what I've trained myself to do. This isn't the first question Jehoshaphat had ever faced. This isn't the first challenge he had ever faced. Maybe one of the strongest. But he had faced challenges before. And what we see in Jehoshaphat here is what we see with David and Goliath. When David faced Goliath and that everyone else was frozen in an action, not David. And you remember what he said? It wasn't the first time David had faced a threat. God delivered to me the bear, God delivered to me the lion, and now God's going to deliver you to me. David was doing what he had trained himself to do. And one of the great passages of all the Bible to me is when Mary receives word from Gabriel that she's going to be the mother of Messiah. You talk about overwhelming? I mean, she wasn't married. How's she going to explain that? There had to be repercussions for that, socially. We're not told any of that, but there had to be something that she had to deal with. But when she gets over her shock and her initial reaction, this can't happen to me, you have that beautiful prayer, that beautiful song is how people describe it, the song of Mary in the book of Luke that is so effusive with praise and confidence and submission to God. It's a remarkable passage. From a remarkably young woman who gave that passage. That didn't come from nowhere in Mary. That was a woman who had developed herself spiritually to be ready for that moment. And in that moment of overwhelming news, we see who Mary is. And that's what comes out in that. What we see here in Jehoshaphat is what he had trained himself to do. I see in the prayer we're going to read here in just a minute, the prayers Jehoshaphat had prayed before. And what I'm reminded is that any seeking of the Lord is dominated by prayer. And my prayers today, and we're all praying today together here, and I will pray privately and you will pray privately, those prayers are shaping my prayer for next year and for 5 years from now. And on days that are good and on days that bring to me news I never saw coming that's overwhelming. Those prayers are preparing me for those days. And it's important that I see it that way. Prayer dominates any seeking of the Lord. And so, Jehoshaphat goes to the temple. Let's just read this prayer in verse 4. So Judah gathered together to ask help from the Lord, and from all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. Then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah in Jerusalem, in the house of the Lord, before the new court. And he said, O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? And do you not rule over the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand is there not power and might, so that no one is able to withstand you? Are you not our God, who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel, and gave it to the descendants of Abraham your friend forever? And they dwell in it, and have built you a sanctuary in it for your name, saying, If disaster comes upon us, sword, judgment, pestilence or famine, We will stand before this temple and in your presence, for your name is in this temple, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. We'll pause there for that part of the prayer. This is what we see. Jehoshaphat knows the Lord, and he knows where to find him. He goes to the temple of the Lord, and he leads everybody else to go there with him. What great leadership you see there. And in verse 6, he asks a series of questions as it's presented in the New King James Version, which I'm reading. These rhetorical questions. Are you not God in heaven? Do you not rule? Those kinds of questions. He's not asking that. Those are statements of confidence. That's what he's doing. He begins this prayer reminding himself and all the people with him, who is it we're praying to? This is the God that rules all nations, not just us. These are statements of confidence. And then in verse 7, he recalls God's covenant, his former promises that he made with Abraham. And we read that. Your God, you drove out the people, you gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever. That's a call back to God's covenant with Abraham, the beginning of the nation in Genesis chapter 12 and Genesis chapter 22. So he calls himself back to God's promises that he knew he made before. And he's fulfilled those promises all the way to this point. He refers to it again, another covenant, when he refers to the temple there in verse 8. They dwell in it. They've built you a sanctuary for your name. What does that go back to? Why they build a sanctuary? Because David wanted to, and God said, no, you're not going to build it. Your son's going to build it. But I'm going to build you something, David. And a name that will never end. I'm going to build something from you. That's God's covenant. And Jehoshaphat remembers that. And in his prayer, he speaks back in time to that covenant. We see it again in verse 9. As this, he speaks specifically to the covenant of David. And he speaks to the temple. And he actually refers to some things Solomon said when Solomon opened up the temple the first time. And this is what he says in verse 9. If disaster comes upon us, sword, judgment, pestilence, or famine, we're going to come here to the temple, pray, and you're going to save us. There's a reason he says those things. Turn with me to 2 Chronicles 6. And we're going to jump back a little bit in history and just read a few verses in this chapter. What did Solomon say when he first opened this temple? Because he talked about sword and pestilence and famine and threat. And what people should do in that case. Chapter 6 and verse 14. This is Solomon speaking. Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven or on earth like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants who walk before you with all their hearts. You have kept what you promised your servant David, my father. You have both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand as it is this day. Therefore, Lord God of Israel, now keep what you promised your servant David, my father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel, only if your sons take heed to their way, that they walk in my law as you have walked before me. And now, O Lord God of Israel, let your word come true, which you have spoken to your servant David. So at the beginning of the temple, Solomon goes back to that covenant with David as well. And this is what he says, continuing in verse 22. If anyone sins against his neighbor and is forced to take an oath and comes and takes an oath before your altar in this temple, then hear from heaven and act and judge your servants. And he asks basically God to act when they come to the temple and pray to him. Verse 24. Or if your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they've sinned against you and return and confess your name and pray and make supplication before you in this temple, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel. You see what he's doing? If we have trouble and we come to you where you are, and God dwelt in the temple, and we pray to you, answer and return to the covenant you've made with us and heal us. That's what he continues to pray. And so Solomon continues in verse 26. When the heavens are shut up and there's no rain because they have sinned against you, when they pray toward this place, confess your name, turn from their sin, then hear in heaven and forgive them. And then finally, let's go down to verse 34. When your people go out to battle against their enemies, wherever you send them, and when they pray to you toward this city which you have chosen, the temple which I have built for your name, then hear from heaven their prayer and their supplication and maintain their cause. So you go to chapter 20, and here in the middle of this prayer in verse 9, Jehoshaphat's recalling all of this. You see that? If disaster comes upon us, sword, judgment, pestilence, famine, we will stand before this temple in your presence, for your name is in this temple, and cry out to you, and you will hear and you will save. So Jehoshaphat brings these things up because that's what Solomon said at the start of the temple. And here is Jehoshaphat in the temple, and he's reminding himself, and he's reminding all the people, look, this is what God does. When God's people go to God in trouble, even if the trouble was caused by my own sin, and I confess that sin, God will forgive that sin, and in his grace, he will deliver me. Jehoshaphat is returning them to that truth. And what an important truth that was for them, and what an important truth that is for me. I have had to return to God in my sin, seeing things happen around me that are a result of my sin, and say, God, only you can resolve this. Only you can restore this. And I've had to do it because events just happen in life. And things come upon us that are not the result of my sin necessarily. But it's just what happens. And we go to God, and Jehoshaphat knew that. Citizens of God's kingdom, go to the king, where his name is. And we pray to him. And that's what Jehoshaphat is doing here. In this prayer, Jehoshaphat also speaks very directly about the enemy that's addressing them. So let's read verses 10 and 11 of this chapter. And now here are the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir. Those three nations sound familiar to you? Moab, Ammon, and Edom. That's who they are. Whom you would not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt. But they turned from them and did not destroy them. Here they are, rewarding us by coming to throw us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. You understand what he's saying? Right? It's pretty clear. Look, you told us not to bother these nations, and we didn't. And in gratitude, they are now coming to try to throw us out of the possession you gave to us. But notice he's not just saying, this isn't fair. He's not whining to God. In fact, talking about the enemy is all about God. You notice the phrases like this one. In verse 9. Notice the phrase, verse 10. He speaks about these nations. You would not let Israel invade, he said. We didn't invade it because you told us not to. They're coming to take us out of the land which you is your possession, which you gave to us. This, even talking about the enemy, he's actually talking about God, right? As the enemy relates to God. But his focus is still on who God is. God, you rule the nations. That's really what he's saying here. He's just repeating what he said in verse 6. You rule all the nations. You rule them, and you give them their inheritance. You rule us, you give us their inheritance. They are not honoring that. They're not honoring your rule. That's what he's saying. And so he's not whining to God that things aren't what he wants, or that some sort of childish, it's not fair, nasal whining. We all know that. That kind of spirit and attitude. No, what he's saying is, God, they're not honoring you. And that's the violation. Now, we're going to get beat up and hurt if they do that, but the violation is against you and your sovereignty. And they're not honoring that. And he speaks to that. It's all about this prayer. It is about God's covenant. It's about God's temple. It's about God's rule and God's authority. And then he speaks to himself in verse 12. Maybe somewhat the keystone in many ways of this prayer, because it shows us where he's really coming from. O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do. But our eyes are upon you. Now all Judah, with their little ones, their wives, and their children, stood before the Lord. And that's how he ends the prayer. How would America react if in the 40s FDR got on the radio and said, America, I have no idea what to do. We are helpless. We are lost.
I don't know. If our great, you all are old enough, many of you anyway, do you remember Schwarzkopf in the 90s and his TV media? They were legendary. Remember that? Schwarzkopf stood before the media, and what he exuded was strength and confidence and absolute resolution and determination. And that was inspiring. That's not Jehoshaphat. He brings the nation together and he says this: we have no power. We don't know what to do against this multitude. Our eyes are fully upon you. We don't view that as great leadership. No leadership seminar is going to tell you to act like that. That was outstanding leadership. Because it was true. It was simply true. And you and I, again, we relate to this verse. We've been here. We have been there in the evening or in the middle of the day, in our bedroom, our living room, or in our cubicle at our desk, and thought, I have no idea what to do. I see threat. I look in the future and I see what potential loss there could be. I have no idea what to do. That's okay. It might be that's right where God is leading me to be. In fact, it might be that my lack of that position is what created the problems, some of the problems in the first place. Too much self-reliance. Too little of God. And now I'm in a position of absolute reliance on God. And that's exactly where God wants me to be. That's where Jehoshaphat found himself. He was the son of a king. He had the best education. And at this moment, his education was useless to him. He had the best advisors in the nation, useless to him. His own ideas gave him no answers. This is a picture of Matthew 5, I believe. Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who see themselves low and small. Blessed are the meek. The picture there in Matthew 5 is this kind of person. It's nothing new. The great strength of being a citizen of God's kingdom is realizing I have no power on my own. I do not know what to do on my own. And it is then that God blesses me. It is then I find righteousness and truth when I am hungry for it, when I realize I am thirsty for it and I can't answer it myself. It's a great example of a kingdom citizen, just like we see in Matthew 5, one who knows the king. How do I stand, I am caused to ask. How do I stand in crisis? And where do I look when I feel the pressure coming and I don't know what to do? When I am overwhelmed, what do I do? Jehoshaphat teaches me very powerfully what I'm supposed to do. I go to the only one who has answers to that. I pray to him. I acknowledge my ineptitude. And I ask for his providence, and I ask for his deliverance. It's that kind of spirit we see in Romans chapter 8, perhaps, in a couple of verses there. We'll read quickly as we move into our last point. Romans chapter 8, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. Does that sound familiar to you? You go to pray and you don't even know what to say? Yeah. That's okay. Paul says we don't often know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. What a great comfort that passage is to me. When I go to pray and I don't even know how to pray, God says, pray anyway. And you have the Spirit interceding for me. So how did this work out for Jehoshaphat? Let's take a look briefly there back again in 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and let's see how it ends. Verse 14. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jahaziel. And verse 15. And he said, listen, all you of Judah and you inhabitants of Jerusalem and you, King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid nor dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours but God's. Tomorrow, go down against them. They will surely come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the brook, before the wilderness of Jeruel. You will not need to fight in this battle. Position yourselves. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord who is with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord is with you. And Jehoshaphat bowed his head. And so Jehoshaphat leads the people in worship. They go position themselves as God had directed them. And in short, they don't ever fight. They all fight and kill each other. We see that some various times in the Old Testament. At the end of the day, they just get to reap all the rewards of that. But notice how this prophet Jehaziel frames this. This language may sound familiar to you. Don't be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Does that sound familiar to you? In another really famous moment of desperation when people didn't know what to do. The battle is not yours but God's. That is almost verbatim Exodus chapter 14, verse 13 to 14. When the people are hemmed in by the Red Sea in the wilderness, and there's Pharaoh's army ready to do whatever they want to him. Almost verbatim, you see the same message to Moses. Don't be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. You're not going to fight. I'm going to fight this battle for you today. Just as Jehoshaphat had looked backwards in time at God's covenant with Abraham, and God's covenant with David, and God's words through Solomon. So the prophet reaches back in time to God's covenant with Moses, another covenant to which God had always been faithful. And he repeats the words of that associated with that covenant, that great deliverance. It's a great echo of the past. What this teaches me is when I pray, I need to think back on what God has done. And I need to verbalize that. Not only what God has done for me personally, but what has God always done for his people? He's always delivered his people. He always has been faithful to his covenant. And as members of the new covenant, sealed by the greater priest, and the greater blood, and the greater tabernacle, and the greater temple, and the greater altar, and all those things which Christ is, and the greater prophet, how much more secure is our covenant? God will not forsake that. God will deliver on that covenant. And I can be absolutely assured of that. And the battle is not mine. It doesn't mean I have nothing to do. Notice he told Jehoshaphat, you get your people, you rally them together, and position yourself where I tell you to go. He could have told him to stay back in the temple. He didn't. Get out and go where I tell you. I have things to do. I have actions to take. I have responsibility to get the position God tells me to be. And by his grace, he enables me to get there. But the battle is not mine. The battle is his. It is way too much for me. The deliverance is not mine to win. It is his to win. And Christ already won it. And if I remember that and I pray to that, well, that speaks confidence to me. And it speaks faith to me. And it builds me up. Prayer changes me. It changed Jehoshaphat. And prayer changes me. And enables me to be the kind of citizen in God's kingdom he wants me to be. At the end of it all, the armies are destroyed. Jehoshaphat and his people go and they plunder them. I mean, they go back home. They go back where they started. They go to the temple. Because the victory also is about God. Everything in this chapter, Jehoshaphat directs people back to God over and over again. The foundation of all of this was prayer. Jehoshaphat's domestic and foreign policy and economic movements mattered, and he did a lot of that. You look in chapter 17, 18, 19, Jehoshaphat had an education system he put in place to teach the law of God to the people. He had business economic issues he did. He built the military up and set garrisons around. He did all the things kings are supposed to do. He didn't sit around just waiting for life to happen. That's not what God caused him to do. But deliverance was all God's, to God's credit. Success in all of those venues Jehoshaphat gave to God. And the foundation for all of that was Jehoshaphat's prayer. And so in Luke chapter 5 and verse 16, we are told that Jesus often withdrew himself to the wilderness to do what? To pray. Luke 5:16. The foundation was prayer. When Jesus found himself in the scariest moments, the most threatening moments of his life, there in Gethsemane, he went and over again, what did he do? He prayed, and he prayed, and he prayed. And when the real conflict came, why was he ready for that? Because he prayed for that. And he was able to endure all that incredible stuff on the cross, not only physically, but spiritually, emotionally, relationally, because he prayed for that, and it prepared him for that. And the Father gave him that prayer. And so we read those prayers, that encouragement in Philippians chapter 4 that Paul gives to all Christians. What an admonition this is. Be anxious for nothing. Have you gotten there yet? I have not. I'm working on it. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. That's why that peace is beyond understanding. Because it's only people of faith who have it. It's only people of the kingdom who can achieve it. What a tremendous example of prayer Jehoshaphat is to me. What does a kingdom citizen pray like? I learned much from him. And I'm going to need that this week. Not just because I'm at summer camp with a bunch of crazy high school boys. I'm going to need it for bigger reasons than that. We're in a spiritual battle. But as great and powerful as prayer is, prayer doesn't save me. There's no prayer that saves me. Jesus Christ saves me. I access Jesus Christ in his blood through confession of his name, a decision to position myself differently. The Bible calls that repentance. Change the way I'm going to live. That's the position change. And I'm immersed in water baptism. And that's where I contact his blood. It takes all of that to save me. There's no prayer in the Bible that a sinner can pray and be saved. That doesn't exist. And maybe there's someone here today who needs to become a Christian. And you know that. Because you want to be a citizen of that kingdom, with that kind of God, with that kind of deliverance, with that kind of covenant. I need him, and so do you. So before we leave, we want to give you the opportunity to do that. We're going to stand and sing a song. And as we do, make your way into an aisle to the front. Let's stand and sing together.